All right, if you've known me a decent amount of time, which most of you have, you know that I am not an athlete. I do not like to work out. Like, if you've known me a really long time, you know I took early bird PE, which is 0-hour PE in high school, because it was easier to skip early bird PE than middle of the day PE, right? But if we've been friends a while, you know that I have attempted to have gym memberships over the years. I did a YMCA phase. I did like 3 months at Orange Theory. I have thought about joining a gym again, but the question always comes back to me of, will I actually use my gym membership, or will I end up finding reasons to do anything other than go to the gym? If I have the privilege of being part of a gym, will I take advantage of what has been paid for, or will I make more excuses not to go? Well, I think just having the card and paying my fees is good enough to be considered a gym member. Now, this also might seem like a strange thing to talk about at Bible study if you know me well, because I do not like talking about diet and exercise, especially in women's gatherings. But the picture I offer of a gym membership isn't really about health. It's about viewing your membership as part of a group appropriately, not thinking that because you have a membership card or the t-shirt that you are all set. Last week when we read words from Paul, they turned things upside down for many of his Jewish readers. In 2:28 and 29, he said, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit." And most Jewish people hearing Paul's claims would have had a lot of questions and arguments about what Paul was saying. Hearing such startling ideas from Paul, whether in his letter to the Romans or in his teaching in the synagogues, would have caused many of them to ask, "Hey, I thought our membership counted for something. So if it's all about this being a Jew inwardly, then what benefit does the Jewish person have? What are you saying here, Paul?" And it makes sense that they would push back. Paul has pointed out some really uncomfortable things. And Paul is going to continue pointing out some really uncomfortable things as he addresses their questions and arguments and oppositions. And he's doing this so that the truth of the gospel can be even more clear for both the Jews and the Gentiles. The verses we read this week, particularly the first 9, are challenging and can be confusing, but I think the big idea of this section could be summed up as the privilege of being identified with God's people should lead you towards stewardship, not excuses. Because we've been given the gift of knowing God through his word, we must recognize this privilege is a responsibility, not use it as an excuse. Paul makes clear that God's truth remains regardless of our obedience to it or rejection of it, but we are to do good in response to God's truth. Additionally, God's truth shows us that no one can make themselves righteous, but we must let the law point us to Christ's righteousness given to us who believe. Simply put, Paul is showing believers that we are to let God's truth spur us on to do what is good and right, and let God's truth spur us on toward our only hope of justification, which is Christ. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And again, this week, I'm going to read through from the CSB, just a slightly different take on it than the ESV. It's a little more readable. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I am using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. Throughout chapter 2, Paul dismantled the false confidence the Jews had in being the ones who were given the law and given the sign of circumcision, of being called God's people. Here, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul uses another diatribe to make his points. He is creating this conversation with an imaginary interlocutor, it's a fancy word for basically a person he's arguing with, possibly based upon arguments Paul has already had face-to-face in conversations with Jews who opposed him at the synagogues. We don't know that for sure, but it would be likely. Through this imaginary conversation partner, Paul addresses the Jews' arguments. Some had likely been protesting, and verse 1 shows us basically the question, if we are just as bad as the Gentiles, then do we actually have an advantage? We are God's covenant people. What you're saying makes it seem like it doesn't matter that we were chosen to be God's people. I thought we had an advantage. And Paul's response to this is, it is a major advantage to be called God's people because you were given the revelation of God beyond what was known just through creation. Israel, you were entrusted with God's words. Generation after generation, the Jewish people had the privilege of knowing God in a way that the rest of the world did not. This was your advantage. But Paul is also saying, this privilege of having your identity, being God's people, of being given the oracles of God, this doesn't give you an advantage in terms of the judgment of God if you couldn't keep the law, which you couldn't. Paul is reemphasizing what he pointed out in chapter 2. He wants his fellow Jews to understand the blessing of being God's covenant people and the responsibility as such. The next question Paul asks through his imaginary conversation partner in verse 3 is, are you saying that our faithlessness nullifies God's faithfulness? This is one of the times when understanding the original language would actually be helpful because Paul uses a play on words here that we would pick up on if we spoke and read Koine Greek. To give us some of what this play on words would actually feel like, John Stott says this section could be read as follows. If some to whom God's promises were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trustworthiness? I just thought that was a little more helpful with the wordiness to get that thing. So if some to whom God's promises were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trustworthiness? And the response to this is, by no means. He's adamant with his response. By no means here means absolutely not, of course not, impossible. I think we kind of lose that, like, by no means. It sounds really friendly, but no, he's like super adamant. Absolutely not. Just like in chapter 1, where Paul contrasts man's unrighteousness with God's righteousness, here in chapter 3, another contrast can be understood. Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Whereas God is true, everyone else is a liar. God gave them his word, and they often responded with unfaithfulness, with distrust. And even God's judgment of sin reveals God's attribute of faithfulness. Can our lack of faith, our lack of response, take away from God's faithfulness, from his trustworthiness? Of course not. God's character is sure and steady and perfect. He will not change. Just because some rejected him does not mean that he has stopped caring for his people, though. God's covenant promises are great, they are beautiful, and they are initiated by him and not by our works. But when God gave his message to Israel through Moses, God promised that there would be blessing for those who kept the covenant, but judgment for unbelief. Israel often responded to God's call with unbelief. God is always faithful, but Israel was not. We are not faithful, but God always remains faithful to the promises he makes. Do you need to remember God's faithfulness today? Unlike other people who let us down, who change their minds, who don't follow through, God does not change like shifting shadows. This is good news for those of us who are beneficiaries of his faithfulness. Now in verse 5, as we point out even in our discussion time, the arguments get a little bit ridiculous. Although, if we're honest, we have had some version of these questions ourselves when we want to make excuses for our sins. The argument basically asks, so if our sin shows how righteous God is, isn't that a good thing? Isn't it unfair for God to punish us for something which makes him look even better? That wouldn't be very just of God to do that. They are trying to manipulate God's word and excuse themselves, and they are trying to attempt to accuse God for being unjust, for judging sin. Instead of making excuses, God's truth should spur them on to do good. They who have the gift of God's word given to them, the revelation of his righteousness and grace, instead want to twist the truth of God. And then verse 7 and part of 8 make a similar argument to what we saw in verse 5. How can God judge me if my lying shows his truthfulness? To which Paul says of those making such arguments, their condemnation is deserved, or their condemnation is just. Paul isn't going to play games with what they're thinking. Often we think that Paul is addressing just the legalism of the Jewish people, like, oh, they're so legalistic. And that certainly was a problem among them, just as it can be a problem among us. But the other problem Paul is confronting is something called antinomianism, which simply put is a view of having a license to sin because of a misunderstanding of grace, thinking God will just overlook our sins because he's a gracious God. We saw examples of this in Romans 2 when Paul pointed out that those who boasted in the law dishonored it by breaking it, that those who taught against sin committed the same sins that they spoke against. Paul is a huge advocate for the doctrine of grace, but because he wants believers to have the appropriate response to grace, this is what he's pointing these things out. It should never be that God's people should believe that the more we sin, the better it is, because that is a perversion of grace. There is much for us to consider in our own lives, and we must view God's grace to us rightly because God's grace was costly. Yes, we receive it freely, but Christ gave up his life for us by his death on the cross. And because we have been given the gift of knowing God through his word and his spirit by his grace, we must recognize that this gift, this privilege, calls us to a grateful response rather than excusing our sin with, well, Jesus' blood covers it, so I'm good. God's faithfulness includes his judgment. The privilege of being part of God's people should lead us towards stewardship, not excuses. There should be an overflow of good actions rather than a casual attitude. Where do you have a casual attitude towards some specific sins? Perhaps when you gossip about someone else, you think it's not a big deal because they will not find out. And you're only saying what is true, and everyone else does it, and Jesus will forgive me. And yes, of course, the Lord does forgive, and he accepts us when we come to him in repentance. But in response to God's perfect faithfulness to us, should we not strive towards being faithful to what he teaches us to do in his word? We, like the Jews of Paul's day, have been entrusted with the very oracles of God, and even more so because we have the New Testament and we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, illumining God's word to us. This is our privilege. This is our advantage. Are we letting God's word drive us for doing what is right and good? God's truth remains regardless of our response, but let's respond with obedience because we have been saved by a God who loves us and calls us his own. And not only that, when we fall short, which we often will, let God's truth cause another response. Not only does God's truth remain regardless of our obedience to it or rejection of it, God's truth shows us that no one can make themselves righteous. Therefore, let the law drive you to Christ's righteousness given for you. Let God's truth spur us on toward Christ. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Paul once again asks, do the Jews have any advantage? And whereas a few sentences ago he said yes, this time he says, not at all. What is going on? Is he contradicting himself? No, and I'll explain why. Paul was explaining that the Jews did have an advantage because they were given the oracles of God. They had access to knowing more about God than the pagans. But here in verse 9, he is going to reiterate a theme from chapter 2. There is no favoritism with God. So in that respect, the Jews don't have that kind of advantage over anyone else. They are sinners also, deserving judgment just as much as anyone else. They do not get a pass. They do not get a get out of jail free card just because they are Jews. They are in need of a Savior just like everyone else. Paul is bringing home the point that he started way back in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And who are the ungodly and unrighteous? All. All are under sin. And Paul proves it with a technique of stringing together a lot of Old Testament verses. Verse 10 and verse 18 begin in a similar way. There is no, which frames the argument. In verses 10 through 12, Paul says there is no four times and emphasizes the theme, the thrust of the point he is making. He is quoting from Psalm 14. One difference you might notice is that where the psalm says there is no one who does good, Paul says there is no one who is righteous. Again, the contrast between the unrighteous man and the righteous God. No one acts righteously. There are some who see this idea of no one seeks for God and think, really? No one seeks God? Doesn't Jeremiah 29 say, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with your whole heart? So how could we find salvation if we don't seek for God? And this is another place where we can really begin to grasp the beauty and the power of the gospel. We are all dead in sin. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2. And we know that dead people can't do anything. But the good news is God seeks us and makes us alive. He stirs in us the desire to turn and seek after him. We remain hard-hearted and seek only our desires apart from his grace. Apart from that, no one will seek for God. So Paul continues to point out just how lost, just how wicked we are. The quotes are not only from Psalm 14, but also from Psalm 5, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. In his commentary, John Fesco explains that when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, he does not merely have the specifically cited words in mind, but often the entire chapter that it's coming from, or even larger portions, such as an entire book of the Bible. In this case, it is instructive that Psalm 14:2 states, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men," which means that Paul accurately uses the text. God, through the psalmist, testifies to humanity's universal guilt. In Romans 1, Paul showed that the rejection of the truth caused people to become more and more depraved, and that idea is repeated here. Without seeking God, without fearing God, everything about us remains wicked and corrupt, something we refer to as total depravity. Told you we'd get some reform stuff in this Romans study. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the standards we hold to as Presbyterians, says, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." What does that mean with all that thereunto stuff, right? It's our humanity is fallen and broken. There isn't a part of us that sin hasn't touched. And these Old Testament scriptures Paul is repeating in verses 10 through 18 shows our depravity. Every part of us, every single one of us. Without a gracious work of the Spirit, the Jewish people are just as depraved as the pagan. And Paul repeats that idea in verses 19 through 20. They have the truth. They know what is right because God revealed it to them. But when they reject God's word, instead of letting it drive them to Christ, they will remain guilty and deserving of God's judgment. Your works are not good enough. Your membership card is not enough. Without the law pointing you to Christ, instead of pride in your own work or in your own pride of identity instead of his, you will remain condemned rather than saved. Paul wants his fellow Jews to recognize that they have the same need as the Gentiles. The law should cause them to recognize their unrighteousness and turn to Christ for his. Nothing they can do will earn them favor with God. Nothing we do will earn us favor with God. Self-salvation was impossible for the Jews, and it is impossible for us. So instead of pretending that self-salvation is possible, instead of pretending we are so awesome at rule following, the law should spur us on to Christ, to spur us on to a recognition of what he has offered to us, his righteousness for our salvation. Paul knows he was one of the best rule followers, and yet Christ pointed out that it was not enough. And when confronted, Paul realized that he, this great law keeper, was actually the chief of sinners. When Paul understood the law and the gospel, he recognized the truth that no one can make themselves righteous, no, not one. And Paul wants others to know the freedom that Christ offers through his righteousness. Where do you still try to justify yourself? What works are you doing in order to prove to the Lord how righteous you are? Yes, we are to respond to God's gracious gift of salvation with an overflow of good works, but they don't earn God's favor. They don't fool him into thinking you don't need him and his righteousness. Stop with the frenzied burden of law-keeping in order to prove yourself to Christ. Your efforts to prove yourself will only prove that you are not enough, but he is, and he longs to be gracious to you. You have been given much in Christ, including his righteousness. You are justified by his grace, so rest in that assurance. And in response to that assurance, because you have been given not only the gift of salvation, but the gift of knowing God through his word, live as a member of his family. Don't make excuses for your sin, but turn to him with them, and then point others to his grace as well. In Christ, you have more than a membership card. You have the privilege and responsibility to live as his people. Walk in this grace and truth today. And we can pray now.